You are listening to the 2018 M.J. Murdoch Charitable Trust Leadership Advance Conference. This year's conference theme was Listening to Wisdom, Hearing the Voices of Our Great Cloud of Witnesses. The fourth session is a panel featuring Sandy Richter, Trillia Newbell, Michael O., and Rich Stearns.
I'd like to just start, if you all don't mind sharing, what is, as we talk about this, listening to the great cloud of witnesses, the wisdom that comes from so many different places that, frankly, we sometimes neglect. Trillia operates in the world of politics and in the kind of world in that way. Rich has traveled the world and, in a sense, met with the poorest of the poor, so voices that we sometimes don't listen to. Michael has, in a sense, represents the international church. Sometimes those of us in North America are not very good at listening to the voice of wisdom of the international church. And Sandy has already reminded us of the great cloud of witnesses that for thousands of years have been reflecting on wisdom and thinking and seeking to pursue wisdom. As you all, though, kind of think about this question of learning to listen, is there a kind of a breakthrough that you, or an experience that you've had of learning to listen that you would be willing to share that kind of has helped your insight? Michael, you're shaking your head. Yes, let's let you start.
Happy to. In our broadest expression, the Lausanne movement is about 25,000 leaders in every nation on earth. And many people may know the Lausanne movement by reputation as a movement that has influenced through teaching and in what we say. And especially in terms of strategies like the unreached people groups and integral mission, the 1040 window, businesses mission, et cetera. But it's really important, I think, to give really the honor and praise and credit to the Holy Spirit and in the collective wisdom of the church, because what Lausanne does is really just bring people together. We help convene and trust that the Holy Spirit will do his work. And so we often talk about Lausanne as a listening movement. And we've specifically spent the last 2 years doing listening and learning. Last month I was in Uganda and had an opportunity to be with African leaders, African younger leaders as well. And they asked me to speak 14 times, so they're eager to hear, but I was eager to go and to listen and learn, and I'm thankful that I had that opportunity, and it transformed my perspective on Africa, but also on the world, because of what I learned. So 1.25 billion people on Earth are Africans. By the year 2050, that will double, 2.5 billion Africans. And one African leader said to me, he said, we're going to have 300 million new African Christians by the year 2050. You know, exciting, and that's celebration of that. And but two major questions. Number one, what kind of Christians are they going to be? So it is daunting. You may be a pastor of a congregation. You think about how you disciple your congregation. Think about how you disciple 300 million new believers. And I also said to him, I said, what I also hear you saying is that there are going to be 950 million new African non-Christians. How will they be reached for the gospel? And I had, so that was, by 2100, there are going to be 4 billion Africans as well. So amazing things are going on in Africa. Another thing that I heard are challenges of what Africans are going to look like. So by 2050, half of the African population they project will be Muslims. By 2050, there will be more Muslims in sub-Saharan Africa than in North Africa and the Middle East. Hearing from young African Christian leaders, this is their challenge. They recognize this. They see what is on the horizon, and beautifully, what I loved hearing from them is, in one day, in one way, we can say this is the dawn of an age of Africa. In another sense, we can say that this is the dawn of an age where the African church needs the global church more than ever before, because they cannot disciple 300 million Christians by themselves. It is impossible for them to reach 950 million non-Christians by themselves. And we have an opportunity to do what Jesus called us to do, which is to be the global church, to work in collaboration, to find ways to make sure that we don't give all of our energy and attention to our small K kingdom, but capital K, his kingdom. And I think as an East Asian, as a Korean who lived in Japan and ministered in Japan, you know, we talk about the Asian century now, and I think in many ways that's accurate. 60% of the world is in Asia. But on the other hand, I think maybe our greatest, what I heard, especially from African leaders and in the information that they shared, I think our greatest kind of this generation moving forward in these next 20, 25 years, I think Africa actually may be the greatest opportunity and challenge facing the global church. And they're the ones who understand it, if we will listen.
Yeah, that's a great reminder. Thank you so much for that. How about others of you? Is there something that came to mind when talk about learning? Yeah, show you.
Recently,
that little button.
Okay, it was up. Can you hear me?
Your trauma.
Okay, thanks. recently, I was at an event and heard from a pastor in Latin America. I can't remember where he was. And one of the areas that I work in is in the political public sphere arena. Of course, what I do often is discipleship. So that's my area of focus, not policy so much. And I think of resources. But one of the things that he said, because so many people are watching the American church and American politics right now, one of the things that he said is that they can't use the word evangelical when they're talking about and they're sharing the gospel, because it's become such a tainted word. And as I was listening, my heart obviously sank because I understand. But also, I didn't understand. I didn't fully grasp how what's going on in the United States could have such a global effect on the church, and how they can share the gospel and how they have to communicate about Jesus. And so it renewed a conviction in me, who speaks publicly. I speak publicly often, and I have a following. I'm small potatoes, but I do have a small following. And one of the things that we do at the ERLC, the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, is we have a desire to be convictionally kind. So speak truth in love, to have conviction and kindness. But hearing that my words could actually impact the way a pastor or a missionary shares the gospel in their region, it affected me. So that's one way I think that the Lord used the Holy Spirit to convict and encourage and enable me to hear what he was saying so that I could apply it to my everyday.
You know, one of the concerns I have experienced in the last few years is the prevalence of our own kind of nativism or nationalism as a nation. You know, to add a statistic to Michael's, the United States of America is 4.5% of the world's population, so that ought to humble everybody in this room. We're only 4.5. The Asians are 60%, and he talked about Africa and their statistics. So we are a very, very tiny part of the global population. And I've been very concerned in recent days about our dislike for anything international, you know, banning refugees, closing our borders in certain ways, and just this, and if you look at charitable giving trends, and probably everybody in this room follows charitable giving trends because we're all trying to raise money for our ministries. And the only category of charitable giving that has sunk since the Great Recession of 2009 and never recovered is giving to international causes. It's now about 4% of U.S. charitable giving goes to anything outside of our borders, which means 96% of all of our giving in the wealthiest nation of Christians in the history of Christendom go given by Americans for the benefit of Americans. So these trends disturb me. And what Trillia said about love, loving our neighbors, really resonates. My favorite commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, World Vision, that's what we do. But loving others gets harder and harder for us, especially as we insulate ourselves from the world. And I, before coming to World Vision, I lived in a Christian bubble. I was a corporate CEO, and I lived in a white, homogeneous community. I lived in a bubble. I knew very little about the global church. But the last 20 years, I've logged 3 million miles. I have the bad back to prove it. Mm-hmm. And I also have the gold cards and the platinum cards and the diamond cards. But I've seen the world. I've seen the breathtaking scope of the kingdom of God and God's people. And we have so much to learn from those around the world. And I was saying at our table that one of the phrases I've developed is that the antidote to apathy, and a lot of us have in this country have experienced apathy toward Syrian refugees, or apathy toward hunger in Africa, or apathy toward people fleeing from violence in Central America. The antidote for apathy is empathy. And empathy is about seeing other people as truly human and worthy of our love, not even worthy of our love, but we are called to love them because they are uniquely human. And, for the last 4 or 5 years, I spent a lot of time trying to raise money to help Syrian refugees. And I had a lot of pastors that were like, well, that dog won't hunt in my congregation, or I've never preached on that, or, even pastors, why should we help them? Why should our church, in addition to all the other things we're doing, why should we care about Syrian refugees? And I say, I'm going to give you 3 reasons. The first reason is they're human beings made in the image of God who Christ died for. Do you need the other 2 reasons? And I say, just in case, number 2, this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to demonstrate the love of Christ in the bullseye of the Islamic world. In the bullseye of the Islamic world, it's almost like God thrown open the door to the Middle East and said, y'all come in now because there's people here that need help. There's people here that need love. There's people here that are fleeing for their lives. Come on in, church. And for the most part, American churches have stood with their arms folded saying, no thanks, Lord. We've got our own ministries here. We'd rather not. So reason number 2, they're, opportunity of a lifetime in the middle of the Middle East. And number 3, the ancient churches of the Middle East are overwhelmed with the refugees. And they're doing courageous ministry to largely Muslim refugees, these little churches underfunded. And they're asking the question, where is the church in the West? Where are the wealthy churches of the West, of Europe, of the United States? So, anyway, I'll stop there, but this topic really resonates with me.
Yeah. And the way that learning to listen to the great cloud of witnesses, and we're saying that there are witnesses that are outside those that might be typically a part of our world, and we're trying to learn to listen, to lean in to that.
Mm-hmm. Is it going now? Yeah, good.
Good.
It's good to have a voice sometimes that doesn't need a microphone. So, Sandy, how about you? What comes to your mind as you think about this?
Well, I'm listening.
Yeah.
did you get it? Okay. And loving the different perspectives. I, of course, teach in an undergraduate community, so these things are popping constantly. And I'm always engaged in these conversations. But one of the things I find intriguing, and perhaps this is a little bit challenging, I teach prophets all the time. And when you teach prophets to undergraduates, they are immediately jumping on the five top sexy topics, sex trafficking, immigrants, what else is sexy right now? You can throw them out. And one of the things I always wind up challenging my students with is social justice always looks so much better in somebody else's backyard. How about you start with yours? And they always get very big eyes, and then we talk about people who they're actually not listening to in their own communities and on their own campus, and people who are being marginalized right here, right in front of us. And it's a little bit of a wake-up call as well. So that's the one thing I can add.
And that's a great segue back to your table. So in your backyard, in your neighborhood, in your community, who is a witness that you realize that as you kind of sit here thinking that you need to be listening to, that would really enhance your understanding of the community, enhance your understanding of the way your organization is engaged with the community? So take a couple of minutes at your table and just have a conversation there about your neighborhood, your listening, and the cloud of witnesses that might be of benefit to you. It's a challenge, isn't it, when we think about our own communities and when we think about our own world and even when we think about our own lives, how do we begin to take those kind of tangible steps to build some of those bridges so that the opportunity for listening can actually take place? I'm so glad that it's going so great at your table. I'll give you one more minute.
You can't do that. Find my girl.
Just kidding. I'm not going to give you one more minute. No. So some of you may remember that a few years ago, we worked around on the work of Richard Mao, and he provided some videos for us on convicted civility. And I came away from that convicted, and I thought, I've got to build some bridges to listen. And I reached out to some leaders in our community that I realized are significant leaders in our community that my world simply does not cross paths with them. And so I reached out to one of the gay leaders in our city, one of the Muslim leaders in the city, someone who is a entrepreneurial business leader that I had known a little bit but didn't know very well, someone in city government that you know, I'd had a couple of occasions to cross paths with and just hadn't had a chance. And then to another leader of a significant Muslim organization in our community. And I thought, and I just asked each of them if they would be willing to come together for lunch. And I just said to them, I know that you're a leader in the community. I know that I would learn a lot from listening to you and to kind of hear how you see the city and how people that you interact with. And I said, if it's okay, we'll kind of meet together for lunch. And this is just a one-time commitment to lunch. And so I did what is a good thing to do is I got a real international kind of food and we met at a barbecue place. And so so we all met for a barbecue, and we had this lunch. And I kind of said, I know this is hard to believe. I really don't have an agenda here, but I admire and kind of appreciate the fact that you're all leaders. I feel like I could learn something from you. We ended up having an electric conversation because none of them knew each other either. And I, at the end, after about an hour and a half, I said, would you all like to do this again? Everybody was in. They're all in. And we've been meeting once a quarter ever since for about 4.5 years now. It's been a remarkable lunch group. And people do not miss this lunch. It's an interesting conversation. And it's been a great discipline for me to learn to listen as different things have happened in our culture, in our world over that 4.5 years. to begin to kind of see the way that different people see and discover the way they think and understand and the questions that they even have about kind of the way that I see and understand. But that's part of that, in a sense, it's not within the great cloud of witnesses, but it's certainly in the great cloud of our community of leaders that I've learned from. So I'd like for us to shift gears as we kind of bring this session to a close. As we think about wisdom, one of the things that I sometimes say is that the bridge over which truth most often comes into our lives is the bridge of a relationship. It's one thing to think theoretically. It's one thing to think philosophically about wisdom, about those kinds of things. But you know what it finally comes down to is the word becomes flesh and dwells among us, the bridge of a relationship. And so I'd like to ask these leaders, would you name someone in your life that has been a bridge of wisdom, over which wisdom has come into your life? Would you even honor them? You don't have to give their full name, but maybe give just so we have a name that's associated. Yeah, Trillia, you got, well, you're shaking. You're ready to get going on that one.
Well, so can we tell the story?
Sure.
Okay. I am, I did not grow up in the church. As a matter of fact, I would have been quite against Christians. I just thought you all were weird and a little crazy. And so I pushed strongly against Christianity and Christian thought, except for I did grow up in the South. So I was culturally good, but spiritually dead. And so when I was 19, I was a camp leader in an organization, and a gal was my assistant, and she also was my roommate. And so she shared the gospel with me, and I remember it like it was yesterday. She opened her Bible, and I quickly said, "What are you doing?" She's like, "Having quiet time." And I was like, "You keep that quiet time over there." Next thing you know, I'm on the bed, I'm confessing sin, crying. But it took a few years before the Lord transformed my heart. But one of the things that's remarkable about this gal is that I'm from the South. And so she was in a rich part of the town where I lived in Knoxville. And I was in a poorer part, and I was, my family, we were poorer anyways. We were, and none of that mattered. She was white, I'm black, none of that mattered. She wanted to share the gospel, and she loved Jesus. And so her wisdom imparted to me was the gospel. And when I came to her church finally at the age of 22, do you all know the hymn, Rock of Ages? Mm-hmm. Wash me, Savior, or I'll die. And I will never forget hearing those lyrics and thinking, yes, wash me, Savior, or I'll die. And I went and told them, I want to know Jesus, and he prayed for me, and my life has been transformed ever since. And she became a friend, and even right now, I think it's hilarious that I'm in this room thinking, it really is, just thinking about the trajectory of my life was going, and it's remarkable that I'm in this room. God has been so gracious, and it's because she was faithful to share the gospel with me, and her name's Elizabeth.
So I'll jump in on this one. There are so many people I could name, but the first one that came to my mind is J. Robert Ashcroft, if any of you have ever heard of him. I was a convert in my late teens as well, and got saved in the Jesus movement. I was a Catholic kid raised in a Jewish neighborhood. I didn't know all y'all were out there. You know, it was the whole Protestant thing was really. And so I wound up by mistake, literally, in an Assemblies of God Bible College. I know it's another story. I was there 2 full weeks before I realized that everyone in my college belonged to a denomination I'd never heard of. And I had a great time. But like, I know this will stun you, but sometimes Christian organizations sort of crash and burn on certain topics. This has never happened, I'm sure, to any of us. And this college went through a really troubled presidency, and I was at the height of my idealism, and I was watching a president just behave horribly, and I was my idealism and my young faith was just fallen like a house of cards. And once they finally moved this fellow on, they brought a guy out of retirement, J. Robert Ashcroft. And he actually has a legacy in the South of a bit, and in Missouri especially. And he came in and took over the presidency for a year, and because he was already, I don't know, 88 or something. And he was the consummate gentleman. He was a real Christian. He listened to our entire constituency. He would stop and talk to the freshmen as quickly as he would stop and talk to the dean. And I just remember watching that year of his leadership, just watching. That's all it took. And my house of cards got rebuilt on the inside, that leaders don't have to be corrupt, that people I have raised as heroes don't always have to come tumbling off of the pillar I've put them on. So he rebuilt my confidence, and I want to honor him.
That's great. And people may know his son was John Ashcroft, the Attorney General at one time.
Mm-hmm.
Ah.
Mm-hmm.
So another name come to mind for Rich, what about you?
Well, I'm going to talk about a category of people, but I'll give one example. I think traveling the world these last 20 years, the wisdom I've gained from getting to know the poor, people that are very different from me and from us in almost every way you can imagine, but what you learn from them about perseverance, about courage, about faith, about integrity, about loving your neighbor, really just remarkable the things you can learn. Just mention one pastor in Africa. So his church, this was years ago at the height of the AIDS pandemic, his church was made of rough-hewn lumber and corrugated tin. They had one light bulb hanging in the sanctuary, a bare light bulb. The pews were all handmade, and but that church was caring for widows and orphans. They were teaching widows how to raise chickens to earn an income because their husbands had died. They were teaching young men carpentry and welding skills. They had opened a preschool for largely orphans, but children of that age, 3, 4, 5 years old. They were just all over their community. They were taking up offerings to help the people in the surrounding community. And again, this is a church that all the people that went there were desperately poor as well. And I'll never forget what he said to me. His name was Morgan Chalulu, pastor in Zambia. He said, a church that lives within its four walls is no church at all.
Amen.
A church that lives within its four walls. And I have to say, I haven't seen many American churches with the same kind of commitment to what's going on outside the four walls of the church. But for this man, it was just a passion and a calling that his church was called into the world to heal the brokenhearted and to bind up, those that are downtrodden. And but that's just one example. There's many wonderful heroes of the faith, most of whom we'll never meet or know their names. But
that's great. Great to speak his name.
There's no one on earth who has shared the gospel with more people than Billy Graham. I had an opportunity when I was younger also to be at a Billy Graham crusade and hear that gospel message shared. The single moment, opportunity, single day where the gospel was shared with more people in person in all of history was in 1973 in Seoul, South Korea, where Billy preached to more than 1 million people in the Yoido Square. And we had an opportunity on March 2nd to say goodbye to Billy at his funeral. Many people from around the whole world were there and are watched in and listened in. And it's amazing how even in his homecoming, even in his death, probably had the opportunity to share that message of hope with more people than any other day when he was alive. And
which he would have loved.
Which he would have loved, yeah, and planned for, really. So I'm thankful to have had the opportunity to spend some time with Billy, and I kind of tweeted, if you had an opportunity to meet with Billy Graham, what would you ask him? And I got different kind of good answers. But the question that I first asked him was, what are you most looking forward to when you go to heaven? And his answer kind of surprised me. He said, seeing my wife. She was the most godly woman I ever knew. I loved her so much. And it had been about 6 years since her passing at that time. And, you know, this great evangelist was just weak, frail man at that point, and kind of dozed off during some of our conversations together. But I had an opportunity then to ask him, you know, why Lausanne? Why did you start the Lausanne movement? And he said, you know, Michael, I traveled the whole world and I met so many wonderful leaders, but I found they didn't know each other. And that captures some of the beauty and some of the influence of Billy Graham. It really starts with friendship and making connections of friends. And that's kind of represented in this room. That's why we're here together this week. And Billy would often talk about the spirit of Lausanne. And he'd say the spirit of Lausanne is the spirit of humility, study, friendship, prayer, partnership, and hope. And what a desperately needed model and message that is for all of us today. And we can have kind of a jaded view of leaders, whether it's in the political realm or others. But there are some beautifully broken and blessed and sanctified leaders, many of you in this room, who are wonderful examples to all of us, and it was wonderful to see Billy in that moment of weakness as a 41-year-old CEO, Asian leader. Imagine what Billy must have thought. Wow, this movement that I started is now being led by an 41-year-old Asian, and just smiling and praying for me. So I'm thankful for Billy.
That's great. So let's thank our panel for taking a moment. You can just leave it on your seat. So at this time, we've asked one of our newest program directors, Rudy Carrasco, who has joined the work of the Trust and has just been such a great addition. Rudy brings an incredible wealth of experiences to the work of the Trust and the way we kind of think and work together. And we've asked Rudy if he would to kind of reflect on what he has heard as he's listened, both in our plenary sessions, but in the side conversations and in other ways. So Rudy, if you would kind of wrap up this.
So what would happen if your organization was known as a listening organization? What would change? What would you need to change for your organization to do that or to be known as a listening org? That was a nice insight from Michael, that I picked up at the panel. Terry started us off in reminding us that in the midst of change, God is always at work, even in the midst of events that we know of as black swan events in our economy or in history, God is at work. And just that reminder, that struck me because I've been reflecting recently on how much of my life I live as a functional atheist. You know, you've heard that term where we're Christians, we believe we're leaders, but when you sort of examine how you're thinking about things or feeling about situations or responding, I look up and say, not prescribing this, just sort of acknowledging, repenting, that there are a lot of times where I take action or think or approach things, and it is not from a biblical Christ-centered view. I think I am, but in a self-audit, I'm like, you know what? I'm missing the mark. Just keeping in mind, you know, that's a takeaway for me. You know, Sandy, in the midst of Sandy's sort of just an amazing lecture, my son's an 18-year-old at Calvin College. I'm going to go home tonight and talk him into transferring to Westmont. All right? Plus, it's easier to visit Santa Barbara in February than it is West Michigan, Mr. Chris. There we go. But so much to think about. But you know what? Solomon, a wise man who did not stay wise. You know, a cautionary tale, a reflection for all of us. You may be hitting all the marks. You may have achieved something. Your org may have. Tomorrow is not promised that you're going to keep going there. We're human. There's something about us staying the course, staying humble, staying focused on Christ. And then Deuteronomy, as the constitution and bylaws of the nation of Israel. That is, for me, a very fresh perspective. I struggle to keep scripture fresh. When I grew up in a church where, amen, we had a ton of scripture. Every Sunday sermon, it seemed like the text was defended from all 66 books of the Bible. It was a conservative Baptist church. When I got to college, I really struggled with just quiet time and devotion. I took to typing scripture. This was before laptops. I had a Selectric going way back. I'm not as young as I look or behave. But I would actually retype books of the Bible because it kept it so fresh. And I was always an editor type, so I was making sure that I had gotten all the punctuation right. And I was completely focused on scripture. So the idea that Deuteronomy, not the first book I turned to in my devotions, that Deuteronomy as bylaws, you know, because at the trust here, as program directors, and as you know, we do sort of these MRI scans of your organization, right? We ask a few questions. So I was with the group yesterday, and I felt bad. I wanted to bring them flowers or apologize. I'm like, Dana Miller put me up to this. Ask all these questions, right? But no, but so we take a deeper look. But taking a deeper look at scripture and having a different lens, you know, that was just a fresh takeaway for me. You know, John, you said so much there, and I don't even know, this was sort of a summarization of a certain section of your talk, but be curious about Jesus. I'd never connected curiosity and Jesus. Maybe that's just me. You know, because we have theology, we have 2,000 years of history, we have so many resources to draw upon. But the idea, and I'm from a tradition where if you're being fresh and new or curious, you're going to slide down the slope to liberalism, okay? That's how I grew up. So there's always this side of me that's like, don't stray too far from orthodoxy. But the idea of, again, approaching in a fresh way as we are facing the future, as we're facing our changing times, bringing us back to Christ, and yeah, having a posture of asking more questions, being curious. And then just a nugget of wisdom that leaders, you don't often get a lot of time to accomplish your goals. you know, you never know where you're going to be in 12 months. 12 months ago, you know, Kim and I, Newman, we talk about this, but 12 months ago, I wasn't thinking about the Pacific Northwest or the Trust. I was in West Michigan. Cold, but I'd learned to deal with the cold. Keep the long johns on. Start warm, stay warm. You know, I'd learned how to handle the snow. My son's on his way to college. My kids are growing up. We're settling in. 12 months later, here we are. Living in Vancouver in the Pacific Northwest and seeing what God is doing to, and what God, the stories that are unfolding. And yet, so, and you know, this one really is a reflection point for me, John, because, so I'm one of these people where I could never imagine the future. Mother died when I was six, father left us before that, a lot of turmoil. So most of my life, until I got to 33, I couldn't imagine being older than 33. Because I understood that Jesus died at 33. That's about as far as I could think and feel into the future. That expanded to being about 50. I could never imagine living old. Cognitively, of course, you think it through, but I never felt it. Now I've reached a point where I can imagine living to 80. And you know, and what if no calamity comes? What if there's a smooth run? I'm able to grow as an individual, nothing happens to my kids or to my orgs. What would I do with my energy and commitment if I had a 30-year run? Now, being in West Michigan, you see, Chris, I've seen so many people in West Michigan where their families, both sets of parents, both sets of grandparents across the board, giant family reunions, smooth, steady 4-5% growth every year. I mean, West Michigan, amen? So I've seen so much of this, and now I can sort of imagine, not just because of that, but what if the Lord gives me a long life and a smooth run? How do I spend my time and energy? But that also buttressed by the fact that, you know, there may only be a few years. Alec Hill, raise your hand. Is he here? Alec's got a book coming out. He went through cancer. And he was sharing last night. He sees the world in a very different way now, knowing how precarious life is. So not to so much rush into things, but the flip side is your org may not have a 10-year window or 5-year window to address the issues that you know are right in front of you. So just a timely nugget. John, thanks for that. And if we tear off the skin from our bodies and put on the skin of others, of our neighbor, I mean, that is some dramatic stuff, Trillia. That is, you know, I've heard of get in the shoes, and somebody else is saying get in their feet. You just did the whole thing there. But you know what? It's challenging. It arrested my attention, and I thought, you know what? What does that mean? What does loving our neighbor to that level mean? And then I love the fact that you connected our unity as the body of Christ to the fact that it's done already. Our unity has already been purchased. We may not feel it, we may not believe it, maybe we may not want it. It is. And we can step into that. And that is part of the riches that we have in Christ. You know, so finally, it's been talk of all this week. I talked with Terry the other day. I feel like the Lord's just been repeating to me daily, love your neighbor, from just random sources. I was talking with a mentor of mine, who you know, Dr. John Perkins, a few days ago, and he said, you know, if you're not focused on loving your neighbor, you're going to become self-addicted. And I thought, you know, that's sort of a framework to look at a lot of things. Individuals, families, communities. I accept it as sort of this binary either or. I think that's probably the way it goes. If you are not focused on following that commandment, loving your neighbor, you're going to be doing something else. You're going to be self-focused. So I was thinking about, you know, just in the reflection of all this, that You know, so how do you go about doing that? How do we go about doing all these things? And, you know, I was thinking about, there's a U2 song from their latest round of albums, The Summer of Love, which is about the gardener of Aleppo, Syria, who, if you know the story, if you don't, just a man living in this violent city, constant danger, and he goes about growing flowers. He goes about this normal activity, which is radical. How could you even have any hope or any sense that that is going to make any impact at all? And yet he was committed to doing what he did, to doing what he loved. That this is a stark example. It's sad because he dies in a bombing 5 years into this. But I was thinking, you know, how are we supposed to go about our work as organizations, our lives as Christians, in the midst of great changes around us, some that we can influence, some that we feel we can't? What are you supposed to do? And one of my takeaways is from every speaker was to be the church, be a Christ follower, and to do it with your neighbor, loving your neighbor in proximity to your neighbor, and to do it. And to do it with joy, do it with faith. My final image is, I once saw an award show where Ricky Martin was performing. And he had the energy, if you watched him, was as if he was in a crowd of 80,000 fans. But when they panned to the audience, they were sitting as still as you are. And, you know, if you speak in groups, sometimes you take energy off of the crowd, and it can be hard, right, when you're not getting any energy. And yet, it was mega wattage coming out of Ricky Martin while the audience was doing nothing. And I said, you know what? That's, for me, an image of our life of faith. In faith, we believe Christ has gone ahead. In faith, he has purchased our unity. In faith, he will make a way, and we can have joy. We can have heaven on earth now. So I'm challenging myself. I'm like saying, hey, y'all do it. I'm speaking to myself saying to walk in faith, that it's done, to reach out to my neighbor, to have some hope, believe a little bit, and to do it with joy. So just a few thoughts as we wrap up this portion of the day. Thanks.